That little ceremony just there at the front, it's like a sort of coronation or anointing before you speak. I'm very grateful to you for the privilege of being with you. Carolyn and I are much enjoying being with you for this weekend. Thank you for the privilege of sharing the weekend with us. And thank you to Andrew for being so kind about some of my books this morning. I want to tell you about another one. I was idly looking at the website for a conference where I'm part of the team coming up, and it had the little blurb about the speakers and said Christopher Ash is this, that and the other. And then it said he's written some books, and there was a link, and this shows the danger of looking yourself up on the internet. I clicked on the link just to see what I'd written. And it was an Amazon link, and the first, I think, eight were books I recognised and sort of vaguely remembered writing. And then there was a book called Don't Mess with the Mermaids. I thought that was pretty savvy advice, really. I mean, I think that's quite shrewd, but I didn't remember writing it. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that one. You'll find on the little booklet, page 6 and 7, there's some notes on Psalm 17, which may be a help if you're taking notes as we go through. And I've put at the top, why should we pray the Psalms? I want to say a little word about that at the beginning. When I first came to Christ as a 17-year-old, I remember talks at the summer camps where I was converted, and one of the talks each year was on prayer. And one of the things I remember from that was the marvellous news that being a Christian, because Christ has died for my sins, I have access to God and I can pray and I can just speak to God as my Father, and that's a wonderful thing. And I've thought since then that wonderful news is a wonderful half-truth. It is wonderfully true that if I'm a Christian, I can speak to God. I have access to God in Christ. But it is also true that as the disciples knew when they said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, that we do need to be taught how to pray. And we need to be taught how to speak to our Heavenly Father in such a way that he will hear and answer. And I would love to do that. We've spent time recently looking after my elderly parents, and it makes me think about old age and think if I live to old age, I would love to be a man of prayer. Love to be a man who has gradually over the years learnt habits of prayer and disciplines of prayer, learnt to be someone who knows how to pray so that God will answer. And I guess that I'm not alone in that. And even just in the few hours we've been together so far, I've had, I think, 3 conversations with people where it's clear that in people's lives there are burdens and pains and griefs. And if I were to say to you, this weekend I'm going to teach you how to pray so that you know God will answer, I think you would say that would be good value for money. I think you would say whatever I've paid for this weekend, that would be good value for money if I go back on Monday knowing how to pray so that God can answer. So let's have a look, because the Psalms seems to me, and I've got most of Christian history behind me on this one, the Psalms are a significant part of the way in which God shapes our prayers. They give us authorized response to God. They show us how to speak to God. And so I've picked 4 Psalms for this weekend of 4 varied, different kinds. I've gone off-piste, by which I mean this. I've got a theory. If any of you has got 3 years when you're kicking your heels and you want to do a PhD on something, here's a suggestion. My theory is this, that Most sermons in most churches on Psalms focus on a small subset of the Psalms. And my guess is that you could probably list maybe, I don't know, a couple of dozen, maybe 30 of the Psalms. And most sermons are on those 24 or 30 or whatever it may be. That's my guess. And there's a whole bunch of Psalms which are just way off-piste that nobody ever preaches on. I may be completely wrong, and of course St. Helens may be a glorious exception to that rule. But that's my theory. I haven't tested it. It's just a hunch that there's a number of Psalms, you know, 1 and 2 and 8 and 23 and 19. And, you know, there's some well-known ones. And then I've tried to go a little bit off-piste. So we'll see how we go. This may be a great mistake, but we'll see how we go. So take Psalm 17, and let's have a go at Psalm 17. Psalm 17 is the psalm of a man who is praying and is confident that God's going to answer. So just glance for a moment at verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. There's a confidence there. I'm calling, I'm praying, and you will answer. I'm not calling in a sort of desperate, hoping for the best kind of way, wondering if there's anybody up there. I'm praying with a confidence and an assurance that you're going to answer. Now, I'm going to be just a tiny bit mischievous, and I'm going to give you, from this psalm, a three-stage way of being sure that you can get your prayers answered. So if you like that kind of thing, some people like that kind of thing, don't they? You know, 7 ways to be happier, 9 ways to sleep better, that kind of thing. This is like that. So this is a simple three-step process. And I guarantee that if you do these three steps, you will pray and God will answer. Okay, you can have your money back if you keep these three and God does not answer. So the first step, this is from verses 1 to 5, is to have the right heart. Have the right heart, or to put it slightly more fully, make sure that you are deeply and completely innocent. These are quite easy, these steps. I mean, you're not going to have any problems with these. But let's have a look at verses 1 to 5. So verse 1, David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord." Literally, hear my righteousness, my rightness. "Attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, from lips free of deceit. I'm telling the truth, I'm not deceitful, I'm an absolutely straightforward person." Verse 2, "From your presence let my vindication come." So he says, I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking for you to do the right thing and vindicate me, to recognize that I'm right and innocent. Verse 2, "Let your eyes behold the right." So, dear God, I want you to see the right thing to do. I want you to see that I'm a righteous person. I'm a good person. I'm an innocent person. I'm someone with integrity, and I'm pretty much sinless, really. So if you do the right thing, you will vindicate me, because I'm under pressure. And so I want you to do that. I'm innocent. And then it gets even stronger, because you might think, well, maybe David is just claiming innocence in one particular thing. Maybe somebody has accused him of some wrongdoing and he's saying, no, for this thing I'm innocent. But actually it gets very deep. So have a look at verse 3. He, as it were, looks God in the eye and he says, "You have tried or tested or probed my heart." That is to say, it's like a sort of spiritual CT scanner. You've looked not just at my outward actions and appearance, not just listened to my words, not just even seen the things that I've said and done in secret. You've probed right into my heart, to the depths of my being, to the things that even I don't understand that have been going on in my heart. You've looked right inside there. You visited me by night, and I think the sense there may be of the time when my defences are down at night. Perhaps even sleep deprivation, but the sense of when my defences are down, when unguarded things become visible. You've looked, you've tested me or examined me, and the sense is of visiting to interrogate, really, and you will find nothing. That is to say, if you look into my heart, you will find there no trace of bitterness. You'll find no self-pity. You'll find no selfish anger. You'll find no desire to get my own back. You'll find no envy, no covetousness, no love of praise and need to be affirmed by other people. You won't find any of that. You can go right into my heart and you won't find any of it anywhere. So, of course, I'm confident that you're going to answer my prayers. It's only the right thing to do, isn't it? When somebody can look God in the eye and say that. So verse 3 ends, I've purposed that my mouth won't transgress. And that's a remarkable thing. James says in his letter that if any human being can tame the tongue, he's a perfect person. But that's me. I've purposed that my mouth won't transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I've avoided the ways of the violent. So I've done the right thing. Verse 5, my steps, my whole way of life, have held fast to your paths steadfastly. My feet haven't slipped. So I've got the right heart. And it's only fair that God should listen and answer the prayers of somebody like that. Now, you know what I want to say to David? I want to say to David, David, did you write this psalm before or after Bathsheba? I want to say to David, if you wrote it after Bathsheba, you're just a con man. If you wrote it before Bathsheba, you're naive about your heart. You hypocrite. What are you talking about, saying this kind of thing? So David, it's not easy for David, but I imagine it's easy for us. So you guys, you're happy? You ticked that one? Deeply, completely innocent? Let's go on. Let's take verses 6 to 12. I think you could call this be the right person. Now, this is a little bit less obvious, this bit. We'll do a little bit of background work here to get this. Be the right person. Let me say what I'm going to try and show us here. That David is praying on the basis that he is the king, the representative head of God's precious people. He's praying on the basis of who he is. And I want us to see that from some of the echoes in the psalm. So verse 6, I call upon you, for you'll answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. And then look at verse 7, and I want to draw our attention to three words or phrases there. Wondrously, that's the first one. Show your steadfast love, that's the second one. O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries, at your right hand, that's the third one. Wondrously, steadfast love, and right hand. Keep a finger in Psalm 17. And turn back for a moment, if you would, to Exodus 15. Because we're quite relaxed, I think, for time. We've got time to do a little bit of exploratory Bible work here. So turn back, if you would, to Exodus 15 for a moment, which is the song that Moses and the people of Israel sang when the Lord rescued them from Egypt and took them through the Red Sea. And it's a wonderful song of praise to God. Focus, if you will, on verses 11 12 and 13. So verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, wondrously, wonders. And the word wonders or wondrously in the Old Testament often has that association with God's rescue, particularly at the Exodus. Then read on verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them, that is Pharaoh and his army. Your right hand, the idiom that speaks of God acting in power and strength. And again, the right hand is often an image associated with God's rescue at the Exodus. A wonderful thing by his right hand. And then if you look on to verse 13, you've led in your steadfast love, the people you've redeemed. Steadfast love, covenant love, unfailing love, faithful love, promised love. And so those three words or expressions, wonders and wondrously, the right hand of God and the steadfast love of God, are echoed in our psalm. So back to Psalm 17. When David says in verse 7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from your adversaries at your right hand. He is, by those echoes, saying, do for me, as the leader of your precious people, what you did for your precious people at the Exodus, rescuing them from slavery. Then look on to verse 8, and these echoes continue. So verse 8, David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. That is, I mean, looking around at you guys, I'm not sure how many of you have history of street fighting. Any of you street fighters, do you brawl often in pubs? Yeah, you just look so sweet, don't you? But I mean, in my street fighting days, no, not really. If you're fighting and somebody throws a punch at you, one of the things you defend more than anything else is your eyes. You know, if they hit you in your chest or your arm or forearm or something, it's, you know, it's not a tremendously big deal. It may hurt. But you're going to guard your eye. So the apple of your eye is where David is saying, guard me as the apple of your eye. In other words, treat me as the most precious bit of you. You know, the bit you're going to defend at all costs. That's quite a cocky thing to say to God, really. Dear God, I realise that I matter more to you than anything else, really. And if anyone throws a punch at me, you're going to defend me. That's what David says. So what he's saying is, he's saying, I am the king, I'm the leader, the representative head of God's precious people, and therefore I can pray. And verse 8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. We won't turn it up now, but those apple of the eye and the shadow of your wings are echoes from Deuteronomy 32. If you're taking notes, you could jot that down. Deuteronomy 32, which is another song of Moses, where he describes God's people as guarded as the apple of God's eye and God spreading his wings like an eagle over them. So David says, answer my prayer because of who I am. And then in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, he speaks about the wicked violently attacking him, deadly enemies surrounding him. Hard-hearted people, verse 10, closing their hearts to pity, speaking arrogantly against him, surrounding him, verse 11, wanting to cast him to the ground, verse 11, being like lions lurking in ambush. So in verses 6 to 12, David is really saying, not only do I have the right heart because I'm innocent, I am the right person to pray. I'm the person who is the leader of God's precious people. And because God's people are precious to him, if I pray as their leader, I'm confident that he'll rescue me. have the right heart, be the right person. You doing all right? Perfectly innocent. I see a number of people here who are the representative head of God's precious people. Maybe, or maybe not. It's not so easy, is it? Here's the third one. Let's might as well get to the end. How about verses 13 to 15? Show the right affections. Have the right heart, the innocence. Be the right person, the leader of God's precious people. And show the right affections. Let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean by that is love God so much, so deeply and so wholeheartedly that your enemies are his enemies. So verse 13, arise, O Lord, and it's military language. Bring your army, navy, marines, air force, nuclear strike force. Arise, O Lord, bring all the armies of heaven in on my side. Confront him, that is the enemy, the enemy of David. Subdue him, squash him. Sorry, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but not much. That's the sense. Deliver my soul, my life from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, men of the world whose portion is in this life. Now, I want us to notice the assumption that David has made here. David is talking about people who are enemies of David. And he describes them in verse 13 as wicked, and in verse 14 as men of the world whose portion is in this life. In other words, this world people, worldly people. So here's the thing. David is saying, dear God, please bring your army, navy and air force and nuclear strike force in on my side. Because, of course, you understand that anybody who's hostile to me is by definition hostile to you. I don't know whether some of you have read, I love a really good history book. Some of you read the book Masters and Commanders. It's a really good history book. It's the account in the Second World War of the heads of government, Roosevelt and Churchill, and the heads of the armed forces, Allenbrook and General Marshall. And it's the account of the alliance between Britain and the United States. When I was a kid, I sort of naively assumed that, of course, the Americans were our friends. I mean, they were quite lucky to have us, really, alongside them. I mean, the Americans are naturally our friends. But you read this and you realise that although British interests and American interests in the Second World War overlapped, they were far from identical. So Winston Churchill very much wanted to keep the British Empire. The Americans are not very into empire, well, except their own. But I mean, they didn't want us to keep our empire, you know. So there was a sort of overlap of interests, but far from identical. And it was really a remarkable thing that the alliance held through the Second World War. You know, there were times of tension and stress. A marvelous story. But David isn't saying to God, "Dear God, I want you to understand that your interests and mine overlap." And so maybe we can do a deal and have a kind of alliance. He's saying, no, dear God, I want you to understand that any enemy of mine is by definition an enemy of yours. Your interests and mine are identical. Essentially, he's saying anybody I love, you love. Anybody who loves me loves you. Anybody who hates me hates you. That's how it is. It's a one-to-one correspondence between my friends and your friends, my enemies and your enemies. Now, that's quite a big thing to say. It's a remarkable thing to say, really. I would hesitate to say that, wouldn't you? You know, sometimes people don't like me or have it in for me one way or another. I think it would be a little bit cocky if I said that proves that they are evil, wicked and ungodly people. They might have quite good reason to dislike me. They might be perfectly godly in disliking me. It's quite a cocky thing to say, really, isn't it, on the face of it? But that's what David says. So David says, I've got the right heart, I'm the right person, and I show the right affections. And so verse 15, he's very confident. I'm going to behold your face in righteousness when I awake, that is, awake from this trial. I shall be satisfied with your likeness, that is to say, I will see your face. And he's confident of that. So, my friends, there is the three-stage plan for making sure that we can pray and God will answer. And you say to me, Christopher, that is a really, really unhelpful exposition. You said to me, you know, you pandered really to my sort of desire to pray, my need to pray. I mean, all joking apart, it's really, it matters to us, doesn't it? Plenty of things going on in our hearts, our lives, our families, that we urgently need to pray about. And all you've done is prove to me that there's no hope. All you've done is prove to me there's absolutely no point praying. So maybe we shouldn't stop there. And of course, the same is true for David to some extent. You know, David didn't have the right heart. Not ultimately, not perfectly like that. He was the right person in one sense, and his affections approximated to the right ones. But here's the thing. It is blindingly obvious from the way that we've opened that psalm up that there is only one man who can really pray it. Isn't that right? That there is only one man who can really look God in the eye and say, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You've tried my heart, you've visited me, you've tested me. You will find nothing. You will find that every movement of my heart is precisely in line with your heart. You will find, Father, that everything I do is to please you. You will find, Father, if you look into my heart, that there is nothing. No self-pity, no bitterness, no unrighteous anger, no covetousness, no envy, no love for the praise of people. Nothing. Absolutely innocent. The right heart. Wonderful thing. And any one man who ultimately can say, I am the representative head of God's precious people. I am the one who is the leader, the king, the master, the head of God's precious people, the one who can confidently call on his Father to do what he has promised, to fulfill the promises of all the Old Testament and to do all that. And the one who can say, my enemies are your enemies. Anybody who's hostile to me is by definition hostile to you. The reason they hate me is that they hate my Father, he says. That's why. Nobody hates me who doesn't hate the Father. That's how it is. And this man, and there's a deep sense really in which this man is the only man in human history to whom God has ever listened, in one sense. This is the man who can stand at the grave of Lazarus and say, Father, I know that you always hear me. John chapter 11. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? Can you imagine, you know, one of the staff at St. Helens standing up at the front of a meeting and saying, you know, closing their eyes piously in prayer and saying, Father, I know that you always hear me. You think you cocky so-and-so. But the Lord Jesus can say that. Father, I know that you always hear me. So the question then is, if we can't pray this psalm, and this is not, I mean, I've picked this psalm as an example, but there are plenty of other places in the psalms where we're going to hit problems. I'll mention some of them tomorrow and Monday, God willing. Plenty of other places. If we can't pray the Psalms, how can we pray the Psalms? What's going on here. And I've called this praying the Psalms in Jesus' name. I'll mention again over this weekend a lovely illustration, really, that Augustine uses. He says, think of Jesus Christ as the song leader or the choir leader leading his church in the singing or praying of the Psalms. It's a vivid and theologically it's a really, really good picture. Think of him as the song leader or the choir leader. And so when we read a psalm like this, we say to ourselves, I can see that this psalm makes perfect sense for Jesus to pray. But I don't stop there. And I don't just say, well, I'm glad Jesus could pray it, but it doesn't do me any good. No, I say, by grace, if I'm a Christian believer, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, in me, in us, as Christian believers. And therefore, together, we join, like the choir, as it were, in these psalms as prayers led by Jesus, but joined in by his people corporately. And so in a sense, the two really big ideas that I want to sow in your minds and that I hope will be a help for you in learning to pray at least some of the psalms are these. First, that Jesus Christ is the leader. They are his prayers before they become ours. That's the first thing. And the second is that they are prayers that we join in corporately. And this is where our Western individualism really is unhelpful. And in a lot of pious circles, the Psalms are thought of as a me and God thing. You know, the Psalms are just an individual me and God thing. And it's really significant that if instead of thinking of me and God, because if I think it's a me and God thing, I'm going to fall flat on my face when I come to a psalm like this. If I think it's a me and God thing, I think, well, you know, it just isn't going to work. The stuff I really can't pray. I can't say that, you know, honestly. But if instead of thinking of me and God, I think of the whole people of Christ led by Jesus Christ corporately, and think that these are prayers that we learn gradually to pray together in Christ, that I think is going to be a really helpful and a better, more scriptural way of thinking of this. And what it means is this, that even if, I mean, I try to read a psalm each day at the end of my quiet time, unless it's a really long one, in which case I split it, but you know, usually at the end of my quiet time I read a psalm and I just read the next one, you know, the one after the one I did yesterday and the one before the one I'm going to do tomorrow. I just sort of, you know, gradually go through the psalms. But what it means is that if you or I are praying a psalm, even if we're praying it on our own, we are nonetheless to think of ourselves as praying it corporately with the people of Christ, with the Church of Christ. And that I think is going to be a really helpful thing for us to bear in mind. We'll come back to this, but it's going to help us with, I mean, here's the thing. I may be alone in this, but the kind of typical question we want to ask, you read a psalm and you say, did that psalm resonate with you? In other words, you know, did you find yourself thinking, yeah, that's it. Yeah, I like that verse. I'll put that on my calendar. You know, that sort of thing? I like that verse. And the bits that resonate with us, we'll put on the calendar and, you know, like those bits. And it really won't do because you skip over lots of other bits, the bits you don't like. I mean, you might as well do that with the poems of Robert Frost or the Hindu scriptures or the Quran. I mean, you could read the Quran in your quiet times and just every now and then you'll find something you like. I expect. You might have to read a bit longer before you do. But, you know, at some point you'll come across something somewhere, some phrase that you like. You think, yes, that resonates with me. I like that. It really won't do to do that. And there's a sense in which we want to say, now, either the Psalms are teaching me to pray or they're not. They're not teaching me to pray if I just pick the bits I liked anyway. They're only teaching me to pray if I'm learning to be shaped by the Psalms as a whole. And so you get these things like, you know, sometimes in the Psalms you get these incredibly deep descriptions of suffering. You know, you get again and again in the Psalms. You know, you read Psalm 88. You know, it's just really dark. And, you know, if you're temperamentally depressive like me, you probably quite like it. But there are times when even I think, yeah, this is a bit over the top. You know, for me. And there are times when you think, yeah, I do feel a bit blue. But, you know, you read the descriptions of suffering in the Psalms and you think, whoa, that is way over the top. And if it's just a me and God thing, I think, well, I'm not sure that's really the one for me. But if it's fulfilled in Christ, you say it's not over the top for him when he went to the cross. And if you think corporately, then you think it's not over the top for the persecuted church. And one of the great blessings of thinking corporately is it opens our eyes to thinking, I'm joining in prayers given to us corporately. And even if I myself am not going through this particular thing, there are plenty of parts of the Church of Christ that are. And therefore, when you come to something like Psalm 17, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that in Christ, I am reckoned to have the right heart. It's what it is to pray in Jesus' name. And in a moment, I'm going to suggest that we say Psalm 17 out loud together. And when we say, you've tried my heart, you know, you've tested me, you'll find nothing, what we're saying is the great truth that Luther rediscovered at the Reformation. It's an old truth, but he rediscovered it. And he rediscovered it first in the Psalms. I wonder if you knew that. If you know a bit of church history and you think, how did Martin Luther rediscover the truth of being covered by the righteousness of Christ? You probably say, if you knew some church history, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. And that was true, but he found it first in the Psalms. And so I read this thinking, I am covered by the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees me as a Christian, he sees a heart that is perfectly innocent. He sees the heart of Christ and he reckons that to me. And therefore I can pray verses 1-5, and so can you if you're a believer in Christ. And when we pray verses 6-12, all that stuff that the king can pray as the king of God's people, we pray it joining in the choir, saying, I'm not the king of God's people, but I'm one of the king's people. I'm one of God's precious people. And as my king prays, I will join in his prayer by the Spirit in Christ. And at the end, about the enemies and so on, I'm saying, oh, my desires and affections are far from how they ought to be. But nonetheless, in Christ, I can pray this. And there's an immediate status thing here. If you and I are in Christ, if we're Christians, we can pray in Jesus' name based on the righteousness of Christ and so on, which is reckoned to us. That's an immediate status thing. But there's also a progressive shaping thing going on in our affections. That as we make the Psalms our prayers, as we say them, as we pray them, as we join in them, gradually God, by his Spirit, begins to reshape our desires and to shape us in reality, gradually into line with the righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned to us by grace. So it's a wonderful thing to learn to sing the Psalms in Christ. I think Augustine said that one of the great things about the Psalms, one of the great functions of the Psalms, was to settle Christian people in Christ, to sort of settle us as to what it is to be in Christ. And that's a great thing to do. So I'm going to suggest that we have just a moment of quiet, and then we'll stand. And so I've got the ESV here. I'm kind of guessing ESV is probably the best one to use here. If you haven't got an ESV, you might like to look over someone who has in a moment. And we'll say the psalm together. I'll lead us in saying it quite slowly and deliberately, and to try to as it were, to begin to make this our prayer in Christ. But first, let's be quiet for a moment. There'll be plenty of things that we want to bring to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and plenty of ways in which the distresses and pressures on the people of God impact us. Let's be quiet for a few moments, and then I'll invite us to stand and we'll say this together. Let's stand, and I'll lead us in saying this. It's headed A Prayer of David together. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. Do sit down. I'm going to stop there. Let me say something about questions. If what we're doing on the Psalms raises questions in your minds, you know, catch me at coffee time or something and ask me. Maybe at the beginning of tomorrow morning's session on the Psalms, we'll have a little open question time if anybody would like to ask a question you think might be of wider interest. Or if you've asked me something privately, and I think it would be helpful to air it with all of us. I'm very, very happy to do that. But let's call it a day there. I'm going to hand back to Andrew.